Well, good morning. Who here remembers Mother and Son? The ABC. I suspected so. It was when it was on my mother's favourite show. As I was kind of moving into kind of adolescence and teenage years, it was one of my defining memories. Mother and Son, Yes Minister, and the Fitzgerald Inquiry was kind of my kind of coming out of age kind of experience. And Mother and Son was just one of those amazing Australian sitcoms from that era of this older lady in retirement, living with her older son whose life has not gone well, divorced, career not particularly going forward well, and then just the shenanigans between the two of them. What was the icing on the fairly disturbing cake in the family dynamics was the second son, the younger son, the successful son, with a family, with happy kids, and a dentist with a career, with wealth. And he was a complete ratbag. He cheated on his wife constantly, was constantly pulling the older and very nice older son, leveraging his basic goodness to kind of cover up his misdeeds, not remotely interested in his mother's welfare. And of the two sons, which was the son that the mother preferred? Which was her favourite? It was the younger ratbag who didn't care about her. And what just made that so successful is that it captures, I think, so many of our experiences of life. That within your family or within your neighbourhood or within your friendship network or within your sort of professional environment, there is that person who is uber successful and is a jerk. And the degree to which they are a jerk is roughly parallel to how successful they are. And somehow, even with that success and that kind of being an awful human being, people seem drawn to them and like them. And it just adds a whole layer of salt into the wound of having to be around them. And the psalmist in the Psalm 73, that is the issue that he is wrestling with. What he's wrestling with is this experience in human life of jerks who have it all. And so what bothers him as he looks at it is just how good they have it. And you can capture it there in verse 3 and verse 12. It kind of frames the section where he reflects on this. In verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth." These people are wealthy. They're successful in their job. They're successful in their property buying, in their professional life, in their financial areas. They have no serious setbacks. They just go from strength to strength. As their life goes on, their bank balance goes up. They just continue to amass wealth. And the wealth that they amass comes with no strings attached to it. In verses 4 to 5, the rest of their life is really good as well. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. They're not just rich. They're happy and healthy. They actually have it all. They enjoy strong, healthy, fit bodies. They seem to have an almost invulnerable immune system. They don't catch the sniffles. They don't understand what you mean when you talk about back pain. They can't spell the word hernia. And they don't have a clue what the word cancer means. They're like oxen. They just stride through life and everything just bounces off. They don't go through the normal stuff of ordinary mortals. They don't just have the wealth, they have the health and the strength and the peace to enjoy all the good things that money can buy. And their life is just one long ode to the good life. There is never any rain on the constant picnic that is their life. And then what makes it worse is they are jerks about all of that in verses 6 to 8. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. The telling word is the first one, therefore. They're like this precisely because they have the Midas touch. They are proud and they are arrogant. They stride around as though they're better than everyone else. And they act that way because life has taught them that is what is the case. They are immensely successful in everything they have put their hands to. They don't experience anything of the normal common things that might check arrogance. All the data coming to them tells them you're better than everyone else. And they internalize that. And so they go, I'm better than everyone else. And then they act accordingly. They don't accept restraint from outside. They bully and push people around. They are forceful and they are violent. You do not want to get in their way between them and what they want. They will prey on those weaker than them if that means that they get ahead. There's no limits on the evil that their hearts can imagine. And they're shameless about it. There's no point telling them that. If they were here listening to that description, they'd go, and what's wrong with that? They're shameless. They scoff and they mock people who get in their way. They ridicule any attempts to call them into line. They don't just act in bad ways. They're arrogant about the ways in which they act in bad ways. To use the Australian lingo, they're complete jerks. And so putting all that together, the psalmist says, they act and talk as though they've laid claim to heaven and earth. They are the rulers. They are the powerful. They control destiny. It's their world. You and I just get to live in it for a while. It's really nice of them. And that's the picture. The absolutely uber-successful professional or businessman, successful, wealthy, healthy, a pain in the neck, bullying, utterly self-satisfied. But the kicker comes at the end of the section in verses 10 to 11. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? We expect the psalmist to say, because it's a pretty awful picture, that people turn away from them. But no, people actually turn to them because of all the things the psalmist has just described. Because they are jerks, jerks with this kind of success, people turn to them. And so they're not just awful people that everything they touches turns to gold. They're highly awful, highly popular awful people for whom everything they touch turns to gold. Everyone kind of wants to be part of the party. They get popularity precisely because they combine immorality and success. More popularity than if they were decent and successful. I'm going to take a risk at this point. I'm going to name two American politicians from either side of politics. Whichever one you're more attached to, I'm referring to the other one. And I am not saying that everyone who supports either one does it for the reasons the psalmist does, but don't tell me that there aren't people who aren't attracted to these two figures for the reasons the psalmist is mentioning here. Bill Clinton and Donald Trump. No one seriously puts forward either of those two people as the kind of person they want their son to turn into, and in all areas. They are rogues who are very successful. Charming rogues. Successful rogues. Strong rogues. But part of the attraction about them is that they are rogues. And this is often the case with successful politicians. Bob Hawke back in the day had a bit of that. He was the lovable larrikin. That was part of kind of his thing. And often that quality of having just a little bit, or even a lot, of being a ratbag, but pulling it off with skill and aplomb, just draws people to you more than if you were a straight die down the line operator. That there is something about being wicked and successful and charming that is just like catnip for human beings. And so people draw to them as though they're kind of something there, rather than turning on them as though they're shabby, rather than seeing them as secondhand car dealers. They kind of, to some degree, look up to them. And that's the psalmist who sees that. And the kicker with that is, because people turn to them for these reasons, they openly turn away from God. Their success in pulling people into their orbit like this has serious consequences. It actually sucks people away from God. And so people look at these guys, either on the public stage or what you see in your own personal experience, and they go, well, what does God know then anyway? Sure, God's word has some nice ideals in it. It would be wonderful if life was that way. But these guys get how life is to be lived. God doesn't. The tall nails not only don't get hammered down, but the fact that they get away with it leads other people astray. And so there are people who turn their nose up at God precisely because these people are walking around like this. It has real negative effects. And so that is the presenting problem in the psalm. This super successful sinner who then sucks people away from God, who gets applause precisely because that's who they are. And that then causes the second problem that the psalm reflects on. Come back up with me to verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God is good to Israel. God's good to those who are pure in heart. It's a faith statement. It's what you expect to find sort of starting off in a psalm. It's a declaration based on what God has promised in his words. But what happens when that faith then hits the real world? Well, God might be good to Israel and to the pure in heart, but life is good to the ungodly and the godless. What do you do then? And so the psalmist tells us that his feet had almost slipped as he looked at these guys, these super successful jerks. He almost concluded that all of this is just empty, pious talk. He almost tossed it in. Because as he looked at himself, he realized he was envious of these guys. He was envious of the wicked. He wished he was one of them. He wished he had what they had. He wished he was like them. See how he unpacks it from verses 13 to 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. It's a mug's game. I'm being taken for a ride. All that I've been doing to keep my hands clean, my heart pure, all of it is futile. I don't have anything like these guys' success or their wealth. And where they have no troubles, I've got lots. My life is full of affliction and suffering. It's a sober assessment. Very few followers of the Lord Jesus have the kind of success that this psalmist is pointing to. Very few human beings get that kind of success. And so very few followers of Jesus get that kind of success. And under normal conditions, most followers of Jesus get all the normal pains and sufferings and troubles of normal human life. We're not spared that because we follow Jesus. But, and here's the kicker, it's like the kind of extra set of steak knives. Wait, there's more. If you follow Jesus, you get an extra set of suffering. There are people that don't like you. There are people that pick on you. That there are things that you want that you have to say no to. That there's a whole extra dimension of suffering. If your goal in life is to avoid suffering, then following Jesus is a really dumb thing to do. It takes away none of the suffering for you, and it adds an extra overlay of a bit more. And yet, as the psalmist is getting into this and seeing it and feeling the weight of it, you can see that he's being responsible as he weighs this experience. He's not just having a hissy fit and just kicking over the can. He's trying to be serious in how he dresses it. Look at how he does it in verses 15 to 17. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. He doesn't demand that he is allowed to come up to the front and take the podium and just sort of shout out his doubts to the people of God. Even when he can't make sense of it, even when he feels that his feet are slipping, he doesn't demand a podium to just let it all hang out in public. He's looking at reality in the eye, eyeball to eyeball. He's not trying to sugarcoat it. But he also just doesn't stand up and let it all hang out, because to do that, he gets, would be to betray his brothers and sisters, his fellow believers, the other children of God. And so he struggles with what he sees, with what he sees with his eyes and how it seems to be contradicting what the Word of God tells him with his ears. He doesn't just park it in the too hard basket. It matters to him. It troubles him. But he finds he cannot get a resolution just by thinking about it. It is only when he enters the sanctuary that everything begins to fit in its right place. And if you're like me, you go, really? What, you entered the magic building and all of a sudden everything kind of fell into place? And the problem here is, I think it's really hard for us to get what the sanctuary, the temple, was for God's people in the Old Testament. The temple was the place where God was. Israel understood that God couldn't be contained in a building made by human hands, that God dwelt, even the heavens couldn't contain God. But nonetheless, the temple was God's palace. It was his house, his home. When the temple is consecrated, the glory of God in the form of a great cloud enters it and does not leave it. And so God is, in a sense, physically present on earth in the temple, in the sanctuary. You and I will often use the language of drawing near to God or being away from God. And for us, that's some kind of spiritual thing. It's quite abstract. In the Old Testament, it's almost physical. If you plonked the tabernacle in Melbourne, say, strange place to place it, but let's say you put it there, and you wanted to draw near to God, you could get on a plane. And as the plane took you closer to Melbourne, it would be literally drawing you closer to God. And as you left the temple and came back to God's own country, you would, to some degree, be actually moving away from God. There was a physical dimension to the presence of God because of the sanctuary. That's why if you want to do business with God in the Old Testament, you engage with the temple. Do you want your sins forgiven? You sacrifice. Do you want God to intervene in an issue of justice? You go to the temple and pray. Are there famines or there are problems? You go to the temple. If you want God to come into your life and to do business, you go into his presence. If you're there in the temple grounds and someone says to you, so where is this God who makes heaven and earth? There's a reasonable chance another Israelite would say to you, behind those walls. Walk through the door and you'll die, because you'll have walked into the very presence of God and you haven't been invited in. And so when the psalmist says that he goes into the sanctuary, what he's saying is he's drawing into the very presence of God. And coming into God's presence is what changes the entire perspective, because all of a sudden his peripheral vision is engaged and he can see the final end of the wicked. But more than that, he can also see what the actual game of life that he's been playing is actually about. Now, here's the kicker for you and I. That whole system with the temple and the sanctuary is done away with. For all that it was mind-blowing, it was just a shadow of something greater, of which you and I are the inheritors of. We don't just get a cloud of God's glory going into a building. God himself became one of us, took on human nature, took on human flesh. Jesus could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. God becomes present with us, Emmanuel, by means of his Son. And when Christ returns to heaven, he then gives us his Spirit, so that we as the church and we and our physical bodies become the sanctuary, become the temple. God is with us in the deepest possible sense. To be a Christian is to have already drawn near to God. God has drawn near to you by giving you his Son and giving you his Spirit. And the death and resurrection of Christ has brought you near to God. All that the psalmist can take hold of by going into the sanctuary is yours and my birthright in a way that would have blown his mind. Because what he had was just a foretaste of the reality that we get. And so what is then this sanctuary solution? Well, it takes up the rest of the psalm in two installments, a first smaller one in verses 18 to 20, and then the second bigger one that takes us all the way to the end of the psalm. So the first installment is in verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He realizes that the picture that he had of the wicked, it wasn't wrong. It was just simply incomplete. He was looking at a photograph, a snapshot. And what he needed was a video camera to actually continue to take the story through to the end. Here's a quick snapshot for you. Here's a picture. A man in complete luxury, eating a meal specifically cooked for him by his own personal chef at his request. And the backstory to the man is that he's a murderer. Was cheating on his wife for years. And when she finally found out and called him on it, he kills her in front of her children. And here he is in luxury with his own personal chef making a delectable meal for him. Do you envy the guy? Do you go, what does God know? This guy is getting away with it. I wish I could pull that kind of thing off. Well, watch the story continue to unfold. He's on death row. It's his famous final meal where you get to actually ask for exactly what you want and have it handmade for you. But that's because tomorrow he gets executed. No one actually gets away with anything. And that is the sobering truth of human existence. The story hasn't ended yet. But when the story ends, the books will balance. Not even death is the balancing. There is a judgment after death. And in that judgment, God will make sure that every account is paid in full. No one gets away with it. Now, in this life, often, God will give initial signals of that judgment to come. Small installments of the judgment, almost like wake-up calls to people, telling people that sin is not actually a path to long-term success. But other times, God will, with patience, wait. And he will be kind, and he will pour out good things on people who don't deserve it. And he does that to give people time to repent. Often when God is patient and long-suffering and kind and gives people a chance to repent, they do not take it. They don't repent. They become arrogant and puffed up. So be it. What does that have to do with you or with I? Every one of us in this room is only here because God treated us with kindness and was patient and was long-suffering and he gave us a chance to repent. If he hadn't done that for us, we could never have survived. God has the right to do it for others. They can misuse that. But that is between them and God. It's not really part of your story or my story. And there's no getting away with it there. If that's what they do, you don't want what's coming to them. James, in his letter, he speaks of people like this when he gives a lament to the rich. He sees what the psalmist sees. But it doesn't shake his faith. He, in distress, kind of gives a woe to you rich because you live lives of indulgence and luxury. You mistreat your workers. You have it good, but you don't realize that the day of slaughter is coming. He sees them as like prize-winning pigs at the trough eating. And don't realize that all it does is just make them bigger for market day. God will stir himself. God's patience will at some point come to an end. And when his patience comes to an end, the wicked come to an end. Because they will be ended in a moment swept away in terror. They will disappear like a bad dream. Does the fact that some evil people have it great, does that disturb you? Does that cause you to just have a niggling sense of bitterness about being faithful to Christ? Well, God doesn't give you a philosophical answer to the problem of evil and suffering. What he reminds you is that the fat lady hasn't sung yet. And when you watch the play of the lives of the wicked, you are watching a tragedy. The judgment of God is the answer to the problem of evil. They are doomed. And if only you could see what their end will be and fixate on it, you wouldn't envy them at all. You don't want even the smallest shoelace that belongs to them, because you don't want anything that partakes of what is to come for them. But here's what I like about this psalm and why this psalm for me is a really favourite one. That is just the warm-up act for the sanctuary solution. That's just the psalmist just kind of clearing his throat. That's not where the heart of the solution is. That's him just getting the red herring out of the way. Beginning in verse 21, the psalmist takes us through where the real heart of the solution to being a better believer lies. And so in verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. I've lost my page. Give me 1 second. This is a good example of what not to do as a speaker. There we go. Okay, found it. Sorry about that. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. When he was bitter and dejected, feeling as though he had been had, he realizes he was being an idiot. He was senseless. He was clueless. He was like a brute animal that doesn't really understand what's going wrong around it. All it does is just seeks to get food and shelter, to try and get things that it likes and avoid things that it doesn't like, avoid pain and receive pleasure. And the kind of life where that's what you're doing. All you're trying to do is maximize what makes you happy and avoid the things that cause you pain is really not worthy of someone in the image of God. It's not living a life that's any that different from an animal. And the psalmist, it's like he does a face tap, dull. And what he grasps is that God is not a vending machine. You can't evaluate whether or not faith is worth it by looking at all the goodies that God gives you to things. God doesn't come to you like Santa Claus and say, look, just love me a little bit, just a bit, and I'll fill your stockings with all those things you've always wanted. An Xbox, a nice car, a better caravan, a bigger house, a smaller house, but a nicer house. A healthy body, a happy family, a great marriage, kids and grandkids doing well. Just love me and I'll give it all to you. God doesn't offer us stuff. Happy, healthy, wealthy. What God offers us is himself. God gives us himself. God says, here's what I have to give you. Me. I will be your God and you will be my people. You will be my child. I will be your father. All of who I am in the Lord Jesus, all of that is yours. I give you myself. And so the psalmist lists all the things he has from the hand of God. Even in the Old Testament, he finds that God isn't sort of far off, trapped up in heaven or locked up in the sanctuary. The psalmist finds that he's always with God. He always has God close and near and not far away. And if that's true for him, it's so much more true for you and I. Behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. And so no matter how hard life gets and how much trouble he has, God is holding his hand through it all. He's not left to his own resources to face it all. He finds that when he has to make decisions, he's not left to what he can sort of scrounge up and the wisdom he can find. He has access to the one in whom is wisdom itself. And when he's run the race of life and it's over, God himself will welcome him into God's own glory. The great enemy of death becomes just a very grim butler, welcoming him into something even greater than life itself. And so the psalmist takes stock and realizes that he'd lost track of what really mattered. Sure, obviously, if you're going to give him the choice, he'd rather be healthy, fit, wealthy, handsome, popular. I mean, please, don't give me that. That'd be awful. But that's not his real desire. That's not what gets him out of bed in the morning. That's not what drives his life. That's not his bucket list. His real desire is found in heaven. His real desire is only one thing, and that's God himself and not the goodies that God might give. And so with that in mind, well, who does he have in heaven other than God? And there's nothing on earth that he desires, not like this. What is the point of gaining the whole world if you lose God in the process? And what the psalmist realizes is the corollary of that. If you have gained God through the Lord Jesus, have you lost out in any serious way if you don't get the whole world with God? If all you get is God, have you missed out at all? And so, yes, in an Old Testament way, the psalmist gets that following Jesus is hard. Your strength and your heart can fail over the course of a lifetime. But God himself in Christ is the strength of our heart. And both in this life and forever without end, he will be the portion that we long to inherit. And so as he draws to a close, the psalmist brings it together. There are two paths. Those who are far from God will come to nothing. They will perish. And by implication, you and I are invited to make the psalmist's path our path, to be near God, to find being near God, to be the good thing we desire, that the Lord himself is our refuge and our strength. So here quickly, I think, are three things to take away. The first thing is this. The psalmist shows us that we need to struggle when struggling is the right thing to do, but that when you struggle, you need to turn towards God. The psalmist captures both poles really well. So many people, when faced with something like the psalmist does, they go cheap. They try and go, well, it's not quite as bad as it looks. That they try and reduce the problem down. That they try and make it look nicer. The psalmist just lays the ugly reality out. Life is so good for some people for whom it shouldn't be. He looks reality in the face and doesn't try and avoid it with pious talk. But see what he does. So often when that happens and the doubts creep in and the rest is there, our temptation is to step back from God, to allow the doubts to just push us back. And then the doubts have to be resolved before we feel comfortable to step towards God again. And the psalmist's point is, if you do that, the doubts will never, ever resolve. It's only by going into the sanctuary, going into the presence of God, that you can find a resolution. See what causes the doubts and look at it, but move towards God with the doubts, rather than allow the doubts to push you back away from him, is the only way through. The second one is this: do not envy the ungodly. Just don't do it. Do you want what's coming to them on the final day of judgment? Well, that is what is coming to them. And life is not a buffet where you go, well, I don't want to be them, but look at all the cool stuff they've got. I just want a little bit of that and put that on my plate, and I want that they've got, and I'll put that on my plate, and that, and I'll put that on my plate, but I'll leave the rest. Life is a fixed set menu. If you want what they're having, you get all of it. Do you want the success and the popularity and being a jerk and getting away with it? Well, you also get the judgment. It's an all or nothing deal. And so if you don't want what's coming to them, you don't want to be in their shoes when the story ends, don't go looking at the stuff they've got that you wish you had. Don't train your heart to want what they want by rehearsing it. Look away and be content with what you have. Be content with who you have, because that is the great good. And that is the third and final point, I think, for us to take away, that pure hearts desire God. In the very first verse, we're told that God is good to the pure in heart. And I think it's easy for us to misunderstand what the psalmist is saying, to take that as some kind of moralistic and mechanistic arrangement. Keep your hearts pure, and God will give you all the goodies you want. As long as you keep your heart pure and it's kind of, you don't have really bad desires, then God will shower you with everything that you actually wanted. God will be a means to your end as long as you kind of keep your nose clean. But that's not the point. That's not the message there. Your heart, my heart, all our hearts are grubby. There are all kinds of malignant desires in our hearts that shouldn't be there. By all means, weed your heart. But don't kid yourself when you've weeded your heart that it's done. You'll come back again tomorrow and next week and next month, and you'll have to weed it again, because our hearts are grubby. The purity of the heart here is not a moral purity. Something that is pure is simple. What's in the bottle? Is there anything other than water, apart from the bit of air up there, in the bottle? No, it's pure water. It's not mixed with anything else. A pure heart is a heart that desires one thing. not multiple things. It's not a too divided heart that wants a bit of this and a bit of that. It just desires one thing. The pure in heart for whom God is good are those who desire God, and they desire God for himself, not for what he can do for them. God himself is what they want more than anything else. It's those who are like the psalmist who says, I have no one else in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth I desire other than you. They can sing with Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. God's kingdom is forever. Because their hearts are pure, they just desire the one thing. But Jesus gives us a parable in this space. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. It's really short. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And you can imagine being there going, this guy knows the pearl market. Like, he's all over pearls. He buys pearls and he sells pearls. He's got the pearl thing down. And then this amazing pearl comes onto the market and he sells all the other pearls. He cleans out his inventory. He puts the house on the market. He sells the family jewelry. He sells the cutlery. He sells the plates. He sells the car. He trashes the superannuation bank balance. All the family resources go into buying the pearl. And you sit there going, that guy, he knows the market. He is going to wait until that market goes up and pearls come into their own, and he is going to make a killing with that pearl. And you wait, and he doesn't sell the pearl. And you wait, and he doesn't sell the pearl. The market goes up. It goes down. It goes up, up again. He never sells the pearl. And you finally come to him and you go, what's going on? Don't you understand how the game is played? You only get the pearl in order to sell it, to realize it and make stuff from it. And he gets this kind of crazy look in his eyes and goes, I'm not selling this. I'm keeping it. And you go, are you insane? You've got nothing other than the pearl. And it's just a pearl. That's all it is. It's a pearl. And he goes, yeah, it's a pearl. And that is what it is to trust God. That is what it is to love God. It is to go, you can trash everything else, and if all I have is the pearl, I have everything. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, because God's kingdom is forever.